All right, church family, let's go ahead and gather back together this morning. All right, let's go ahead and find your seats. Praise the Lord for great opportunities to catch up with one another and meet new folks here with us. It's great to start this new year that way. Will you take your Bible and open with me to Isaiah chapter 17? We're going to look at chapter 17 to 20 this morning. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one under the chair close by in front of you. I encourage you to take that and open to Isaiah 17. You'll find it on page 580 in that copy. It's hard to actually grasp what we're doing here this morning with this passage open in front of us. God's greatest prophet, Isaiah, he wrote these words on behalf of God almost 2,800 years ago. And here we are, opening them to gain spiritual insight and to be spoken to by them. It actually just kind of makes me tremble to sit here and be the one to voice this to you. Our hearts should tremble with God's words through his prophet coming out at us. We're here in Isaiah this morning because as we work our way through the Gospel of John, which is our regular text as we gather each Sunday, at the end of each chapter of the Gospel of John, we pause and we take up a few chapters in Isaiah and simultaneously are working through this Old Testament prophet. As we hear the message of Jesus and his apostles, we're following the old paths and hearing the message of the prophet Isaiah. God's enduring love expressed here towards a wayward and rebellious generation of his people. Lovingly painting his people into a corner where they see that faith in God is the only option. Do you ever get the distinct impression that God is painting you into a corner, boxing you in, where to trust him and obey his word is really your only option? Sometimes he uses our circumstances to do that. Sometimes it's just his word spoken or heard by us. And sometimes it's both. Where it's clear there's only one thing for me to do here. But still, you hesitate. You know what you should do, but you tremble to do it. Maybe you're not sure exactly how it's going to turn out. Maybe you know how it's going to turn out and you don't want that result. And somehow the cost is too high. Or the uncertainty of the step that you need to take paralyzes you to take it. Now, I say that, but of course, whenever God backs you into a corner, there's always another option. You can always pull the escape hatch and get out of this situation in which you feel like all you have to do is trust and obey him. You can ignore God. You can spurn his word. You can grieve his spirit. You can disown his son and you can just walk away from a relationship with him. But is that the option you want to take? Is that the path you want to put yourself on? Do you really want to be like the people in Isaiah's day, hearing but not hearing, seeing but not seeing, because their heart was dull? That's the people that God told Isaiah in chapter 6 he was going to send them to. So to pull that escape hatch and just walk away from God surely would play out the words of Solomon. There's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end leads only to death. So God's word, once again, does back us into a corner. Why does he do that? Why does God constrain us so? I'll tell you why. Because he knows our frame, that we are but dust. He knows our weakness, our less than courageous constitution. He knows our willingness to try to find the easiest way out and take that if we can. And he knows our inherited from Adam propensity to want to be our own God and be unencumbered for any other creator, lawgiver, judge other than ourselves. And yet, God knows this about us, but that does not make him despise us. Rather, it makes him in compassion want to move toward us to help, to show us there's only really one option for you, and that is to trust me and obey me and receive from me the grace that I delight to give. To speak to us from his word or his prophet, to remind us that if we truly consider all things as they really are, the best and only good choice in every circumstances is to trust and obey God, no matter the cost. For us to prioritize our relationship with God over any other relationship, and no matter what the cost. Isn't that what we see and hear in the message of Jesus and his apostles? Jesus says, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Or John 6:40, everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him has eternal life. There's only one way, and the way I am pointing to you is the way of eternal life. His apostles repeated this message once he had ascended into heaven. Peter says, there is salvation in no one else, Acts 4:12. For there is no other name under heaven which has been given among men by which we must be saved. There's no other option. Trust Christ. The gospel backs us into a corner. It's God's way for our good. And all of this goes beyond the initial moment of seeing that you need a Savior from your own waywardness. It continues in the life that we live for Christ. The Apostle Paul says, Titus 1:16, there are those who profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him. And Colossians 2:6, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. What we need is faith to believe God's promises and to obey God's word, regardless of the cost, regardless of the uncertainty of what we see in front of us or the anticipated difficulty it will bring us. God always requires of us the same thing, whether it's in the gospel or whether it's in the days of Isaiah as he speaks to the nation of Judah. Faith. And so to encourage our hearts where we exist and live and have our being in this day and age, let's just take the old paths back to what Isaiah said to the people of his day. Isaiah chapter 17 through 20. What we find here are three oracles or prophetic statements given to the nation of Judah. A little bit of background here. We might not often take this ancient path into Isaiah, so let me cut you up to speed. Isaiah is speaking to the nation of Judah toward the close of the 8th century B.C. As chapter 6 told us, he keeps speaking to them on behalf of God, and they keep not listening. The nation of Israel, after the time of Solomon, was broken into two nations. The northern kingdom, which is often called Israel or Jacob, has been wayward for 200 years. And God is about to come and bring the Assyrian army and take them away into exile for about 200 years. But the southern kingdom of Judah, who remained faithful to Solomon's line and kept the temple worship going there, they've been faithful for about the past 100 years by the time Isaiah comes. They kept the covenant provisions of God that he made with them through Moses. They had faithful kings to sit on the throne, at least for the last 100 years. Temple sacrifices are being made, and all looks well, at least on the surface. But inwardly, we learn from Isaiah and his corresponding prophet Micah at the time that the heart of the people of Judah is just rotten. They look good on the outside, very religious. But inwardly, as Jesus said to the Pharisees of his own time, their heart is full of dead man's bones. They're like an open grave. The writings of Amos and Hosea actually spoke to the previous generation and said the exact same thing. You can read their writings as well. Their lives are full of greed and idolatry and self-reliance. And yet God does not destroy them, as he is about to do to the northern kingdom of Israel. But instead, he begins to paint them into a corner so that they will return to him in true faithfulness, not just external faithfulness. And he does so by their circumstances and by his word. His word comes through a prophet, Isaiah and Micah, during his time. But their circumstance comes through the nation of Assyria. We've looked at this as we've been walking through Isaiah. Assyria is the world power in that region at the time. You can see it in the green block there on the map. They are in the process of taking over all the ancient Near East. They've been amassing an army for at least the last two generations that is known to history as being one of the most brutal and bloodthirsty set of soldiers ever devised, and their eyes are set on conquest. So wicked were the people of Assyria that in the previous generation, God actually sent a Jewish prophet to go and cry out to their capital city, Nineveh. The prophet is Jonah. And tell them that unless they repent in 40 days, God is going to wipe them out. But lo and behold, they do repent. And God prospers their nation and is beginning to use them to bring about judgment on the nations that surround Israel. Their eyes begin to be set on the conquest of Egypt. Assyria there and Egypt. And so what stands between Assyria and Egypt is this little nation called Judah. All this is by God's design. Even Assyria's desire to conquer Egypt, because he is going to bring through Assyria the final judgment on the northern kingdom of Israel. And he is going to paint Judah into a corner and give them the opportunity to return in faith to him. How? Well, what we've seen in Isaiah is in Isaiah chapter 13 to 23, there are 9 specific oracles of judgment on the 9 nations that surround Judah. There's a series of smaller nations, and then there are larger nations like Egypt and Babylon and Assyria themselves. And God's plan was to show and tell Judah that they have no one to rely on for protection against this conquering army of Assyria that's beginning to bear down on them from the north, except their God. And if they will trust Him and trust Him alone, He will protect them. But this is the very God they presently, in their day-to-day lives, were ignoring and dishonoring. By the way, they only fulfilled the externals of His law, but not actually truly the heart of it. And so what they were going to have to do in order to trust in their God is to repent. Repent before Him of their wickedness and then express their trust in Him. That was the only path forward for Judah. It was either repentance and faith, or it was destruction along with the other nations around them. So this morning, let's just put ourselves in their shoes and let's hear the words of the prophet Isaiah as he speaks these things to them. First, the Oracle of Damascus. Look at chapter 17, verse 1. An oracle concerning Damascus. Behold, Damascus will cease to be a city and will become a heap of ruins. The cities of Aroer are deserted. They will be for flocks, which will lie down, and none will make them afraid. The fortress will disappear from Ephraim and the kingdom from Damascus. And the remnant of Syria will be like the glory of the children of Israel, declares the Lord of hosts. We read in chapter 8 that northern Israel had allied themselves. Northern Israel is called Ephraim here. Sometimes it's called Jacob or just Israel. Had aligned themselves with Damascus, which is the nation of Syria, or sometimes called Aram. They aligned themselves in order to fight off Assyria as it's coming down from the north. And they wanted Judah to join with them. Let's all make an alliance with one another to protect ourselves. We've got to do something. Assyria is marching toward us. And what this oracle does is it forecasts Assyria's destruction of Damascus. But also, in verses 4 through 6, it speaks of northern Israel's demise along with their Syrian partners. Look at the text, verse 4. And in that day, the glory of Jacob, speaking of the northern kingdom of Israel, will be brought low, and the fat of his flesh will grow lean. It shall be when a reaper gathers standing grain, and his arm harvests the ears, and when one gleans the ears of grain in the valley of Rephaim. Gleanings will be left in it, as when an olive tree is beaten, 2 or 3 berries on the top of the highest bough, 4 or 5 on the branches of a fruit tree, declares the Lord God of Israel. What Isaiah is picturing here is northern Israel being reaped by the Assyrian armies, with only a few people left in it. The policy of the Assyrians when they came and conquered a country was to take all their people in exile and carry them off and disperse them in some foreign land so they lose all connection with their homeland and they just become a conquered people. And that's exactly what they are about to do, both to Syria and to Israel. Historical annals tell us in 732 BC, the city of Damascus was leveled by the Assyrian army. 10 years later, 722 BC, Samaria, the capital city of Israel, was leveled by the Assyrian armies, and both populations were taken off to a far land. They would be there for the next 200 years. What is God's design in not just doing these things, but in Isaiah's announcing these things before they happened not to Damascus and to Israel? He was not a prophet to them, but announcing it to Judah. I'm about to do this to your two northern neighbors, Israel and Syria. Why would God tell them that through the prophet Isaiah? Well, first and foremost, so that they would not foolishly ally themselves with Israel and Syria. But also, so that when they see it happening over the course of over a decade, they would recognize Whoa. Unless we repent, we're next. Lesson number one from this oracle. Repentance is the only sane option. The reason I say that is lesson one is look how the oracle continues here. As Isaiah then takes this future happening and applies it to the people of Judah. Verse 7. In that day, man will look to his maker, and his eyes will look on the Holy One of Israel. He will not look to the altars, to the work of his hands, and he will not look on what his fingers have made, either the Asherim or the altars of incense. In that day, their strong cities will be like the deserted places of the wooded heights and the hilltops, which they deserted because of the children of Israel. And there will be desolation. And notice how he's speaking to the people of Judah. For you have forgotten the God of your salvation, and you have not remembered the rock of your refuge. Therefore, you plant pleasant plants and sow vine branch of a stranger. Though you make them grow on the day you plant them, and you make them blossom in the morning that you sow, yet the harvest will flee away in a day of grief and incurable pain. You hear what he's saying to Judah? Look, destruction is going to happen to them, but you're going to have your own day of grief and incurable pain unless, verse 7 and 8, you walk no longer in the ways of your older idolatrous sister, northern Israel. Repent. Otherwise, it's going to be the same for you. It can only be avoided, verse 7 and 8, if a man will look to his Maker, the Holy One of Israel, and no longer look to any other. You see what he's doing? He's painting them into a corner. There's only one option here. I want you to notice in verse 7 and 8 the finality of the verbs. In that day, a man will look to his Maker. His eyes will look on the Holy One of Israel. He will not to the altars. He will not look to the work of his own fingers. The only future available is for those who continually seek the Lord by believing and obeying Him. That was the message in the old days. And that's the message to us today. There's only one future available. And aren't you glad there's only one option? I love to have options. I can weigh it out and consider it. And yet, sometimes it's very prideful that I think I can figure out all the options. And my wife will sometimes say to me, why don't you just make a decision rather than sitting there and thinking about it so long? God only gives us one option. We really don't have to sit around and contemplate very much. Look, I don't know the particular ways in which you, upon hearing Isaiah this morning, need to believe and obey the God who created you. I don't know. I'm not a prophet like Isaiah. But I do know that the sooner that you realize that you only have one sane option is the sooner that you will experience the blessing of peace with your God. And to encourage you, I just want to show you how this prophecy played out. Will you turn back with me in your Bible to 2 Chronicles chapter 30? If you're using the Bible there under the chair in front of you, it's on page 381 in that copy. 2 Chronicles chapter 30. These are the chronicles of the nation of Judah and the history. This 2 Chronicles chapter 30 is recorded about 20 years after northern Israel has been reaped by the Assyrian army. And now, in the land of Judah, a good king sits on the throne. His name is Hezekiah. And he feared the Lord, and he sought to follow Isaiah's direction. And one of his first acts as a king was to restore the Passover feast in Israel by God's command. And let's just pick up what happens. Look at chapter 30, verse 6. So by the edict of King Hezekiah, couriers went out through all Israel and Judah. Wait, stop. Hezekiah is just the king of Judah. Israel is a nation no more. But remember the prophecy of Isaiah? Just a few people will be left there. Like when you reap a field, you know, the corners of the field are kind of left. A few pieces of grain. There are some Israelites still in Israel. So Hezekiah sends couriers throughout all Israel and Judah with letters from the king and his princes, as the king had commanded, saying, O people of Israel, return to the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, that he may turn again to the remnant of you who have escaped from the hands of kings, the kings of Assyria. Do not be like your fathers or your brothers who were faithless to the Lord God of their fathers, so that he made them a desolation, as you see. Do not now be stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves to the Lord and come to his sanctuary, which he has consecrated forever, and serve the Lord your God, that his fierce anger may be turned away from you. For if you return to the Lord, your brothers and your children will find compassion with their captors and return to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful and will not turn his face away from you. If you return to him. So the couriers went from city to city throughout all the country of Ephraim and Manasseh, as far as Zebulun. But they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. However, some men of Asher, of Manasseh, and of Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. And the hand of God was also on Judah to give them one heart to do what the king and the princes commanded by the word of the Lord, and many people came together in Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread in the second month, a very great assembly. From among the few that Assyria left in Israel, some who were left repented, just as Isaiah prophesied they would. In that day, man will look to his Maker, and eyes will turn upon the Holy One of Israel. Not just in Judah, but amongst all the people of God, among those who repented. They looked to their Maker, not to the altars anymore. That's lesson number one. Repentance is the only sane option. The Word of God will be accomplished. Will you be among those who trust it and follow it? And that really brings us to our second lesson here. It is never too late to repent. It's never too late. The Lord sees deeper into your heart than the external goods that you do. He knows just as much what you're not doing as what you are doing. And even if your heart or your ways have been false or merely formal for years now, or even decades like these people, when called to repent, it is never too late to repent. Hear the words of Hezekiah. If you will return, you will find compassion. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful, and he will not turn his face away from you if you will return to him. And to encourage us, turn back to Isaiah chapter 17. Isaiah gives a promise. He says there's going to be a great reversal. This is how things are happening now. The people of God will be afflicted. But look at back in chapter 17, verse 12 to 14 of Isaiah. Isaiah just tags on a prophecy at the end of this chapter, speaking of the Assyrian army that's going to come and even surround Jerusalem and besiege it. And yet Hezekiah would pray to God to deliver them. Look at the text. Ah, the thunder of many peoples. They thunder like a thundering of the sea, speaking of the Assyrians surrounding Jerusalem itself. Ah, the roar of nations. They roar like the roaring of mighty waters. The nations roar like the roaring of many waters. But he, speaking of God, will rebuke them and they will flee far away, chased like chaff on the mountains before the wind and the whirling dust before the storm. At evening time, behold, terror, but before morning, they are no more. This is the portion of those who loot us, and the lot of those who plunder us. Isaiah points to a coming day when the Assyrian army will surround Jerusalem in the days of ahead, in the days of Hezekiah. But Hezekiah would listen to the prophet Isaiah, and he would humble himself and the people before the Lord, and they would gather together and cry out to the Lord for mercy, looking and depending on him alone, even in the face of an impending Assyrian attack, like the next day. Do you remember what happened? Turn with me in the record of Isaiah chapter 37. Verse 36 to 38, the end of Isaiah 37. When they humbled themselves before him, before God, and trusted him and prayed to him, this is how he responded. And the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the people arose early the next morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. And as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, Adramelech and Sharezer, his son, struck him down with the sword. And after they escaped into the land of Ararat, Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. That's exactly what Isaiah said would happen. There is terror in the night, but in the morning, they are all gone. They're like chaff on the mountains that the wind blows away. This is the portion of those who loot us and the lot of those who plunder us. Who's the us? Isaiah is saying, we who trust the Lord, this is the protection that we have. God may not always act in such a dramatic fashion for those who trust in him, but we all know the final word has been written in the last chapters of the Bible itself, in the whole last book of Revelation. There will come a day when there is a great reversal. Not when an angel of the Lord comes, but the very Son of God himself comes to earth, returns as he promised, and he will set all things right, both for the good and for the wicked, for those who trust him and for those who don't. For one, there will be eternal life. For the other, there will be eternal condemnation. It will all get set right. This is what we set our hope on. And so I say, it's never too late to repent, but there will come a day when it is too late to repent. But today's not that day. Today is the day when we remember the Lord. And we turn from whichever way we are not walking faithfully with him, or in whichever way we're hesitating to obey his word, and we say, I'm just going to do what you say. I'm just going to trust you. There's only one sane option. Let's keep listening. The next oracle. It's the oracle of Cush, chapter 18, verse 1. Ah, land of whirring wings that is beyond the rivers of Cush, which sends ambassadors by the sea in vessels of papyrus on the waters. What Isaiah is referring to here is a people who were to the south of Judah, even further south than Egypt. It was the portion of North Africa, Northeast Africa, that would cover southern Egypt, Sudan, Ethiopia, Somalia, that entire northeast corner of Africa. They had feared warriors, and at this time they actually were a great power in North Africa, south of Egypt. And even one of their princes during this time was sitting on the throne in Egypt. And so this is a great people. Perhaps they might protect us from the Assyrian army. Apparently, they had sent envoys down the River Nile to the Mediterranean and over to Judah to offer such an alliance, a protection, of course, if Judah would send tribute back to their nation. What Isaiah does as these envoys come to speak to the kings of Judah, Isaiah just steps in and kind of bypasses all the political channels and says, I'll speak to you on behalf of our God. And he begins to speak to these very envoys themselves that seek to displace God's place as the protector of his people. And essentially, Isaiah says to them, look, go back to where you came from. God will protect his people, and God will take care of Assyria too. Look at how he states it, picking up in verse 2. Go, you swift messengers, to a nation tall and smooth, to a people feared near and far, a nation mighty and conquering, whose land the rivers divide. Go home. We saw that you came. Now go home. And then he calls upon the entire world to listen to him. Verse 3. All you inhabitants of the world, you who dwell on the earth, when a signal is raised on the mountains, look. When a trumpet is blown, hear. When Assyria comes to attack Judah, I want the whole world to look and see what happens. Essentially is what Isaiah is saying. Verse 4. For thus the Lord said to me, I will quietly look from my dwelling like a clear heat in sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. With seemingly no effort, like the sun that shines or the dew that falls, I will protect my people, God says. Verse 5. For before the harvest, when the blossom is over and the flower becomes a ripening grape, he cuts off the shoots with a pruning hook, and the spreading branches he lops off and clears away. They shall all of them be left to the birds of prey of the mountains and to the beasts of the earth. The birds of prey will summer on them, and all the beasts of the earth will winter on them. Isaiah is saying on behalf of God, look, God's going to be like a farmer. He doesn't even have to do a whole lot here. He's like a farmer that's sitting on his back porch in the heat of the summer. He's sipping his iced tea, and he notices out there some branches on the trees he has planted, and they're not bearing any fruit. So he gets up, sets his tea down, walks out there with his lopping shear, and just lops them off. And they fall to the ground, and he may pick them up, he may not pick them up. If he does, he'll just throw them in a pile and leave them there till maybe next spring, summer. The birds will spend the winter or the summer there, and the mice can make a home there in those branches that are just piled up on the ground because they're totally worthless to me. That's the picture. Who is he talking about? He's talking about the mightiest nation on the earth at the time, Assyria, who's conquering everybody in their path, and everyone fears them. And he says, God's really not going to have to give much effort just to go and lop them off. He's just going to leave them on the ground. And by the way, you envoys from Cush, verse 7, you're going to come back. You're going to come back down the Nile to see me again. But you're not going to come like you came previously, seeking tribute from me. Look at verse 7. At that time, tribute will be brought to the Lord of hosts from a people tall and smooth, from a people feared near and far, a nation mighty and conquering, a land whose the rivers divide. To Mount Zion, to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts. Oh, you'll be coming back to Jerusalem. But this time, you'll be coming bringing tribute for my worship and the benefit of my people. Again, although this message is directed about Cush, it is given to the people of Judah, even directed to us today. What do we learn? So many lessons to learn here. But first, we just need to know God doesn't need any help. God is powerful enough on his own to do whatever he purposes to do. This should encourage us to pray to him when we have need, to trust to him and wait for his provision in his own time. Second, let's just learn that God controls the nations. He can lop them off or set them aside for His own purposes whenever He wants, however He wants, and all of that is hidden to us. He doesn't tell us when and how He's going to do that. On normal occasions, He did in this case. We just need to learn from this. There's no divine guarantee for any nation except Israel. Stop fretting over the geopolitical fortunes of China, of Russia, of Ukraine, of America. These are not our concerns. Such things are in God's hands. Your part is, as Chuck read for us this morning from Psalm 37, verse 3, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Now for David, when he wrote that, his land was the land of Judah. And so there was a special implication for this plot of ground that God had promised to protect for His people and bless. And yet the implication for us, is, as we read Psalm 37, is to recognize there is no particular plot of ground for us. That's not the promise to we who live in Owosso. The promise, though, is there is a kingdom that we are a part of. We are to dwell in whatever land we dwell in and cultivate faithfulness in our God in the midst of His earth, wherever we might happen to be. Do your part as a citizen of the nation you live, sure. But pour your energies into the kingdom that will endure forever. Dwell in whatever land you dwell in and cultivate faithfulness in your God. Our kingdom is the kingdom of Christ, and it consists of people from every tongue, tribe, nation, and people. God controls the nations. Let's leave it in His hands. In the next oracle, Isaiah keeps his attention on the great powers to the south and now gives an oracle concerning Egypt, chapter 19 and 20. Look at chapter 19, verse 1. An oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt. And the idols of Egypt will tremble at His presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. I mean, already you can tell the theme of judgment here on the surrounding nations is just continuing right on in this next oracle. Let me just summarize the first 16 verses of this oracle. Egypt will be devastated. By three factors, the Lord will actually devastate them. First, verses 2 to 4, social infighting. You can read the text. You can see it there. Number 2, verses 5 to 10, by economic woes that He will bring on them, famine, etc. And 3, God will use political foolishness amongst their leaders, verses 11 to 15. Kind of sounds like America, doesn't it? But let's stay focused on what Isaiah is talking about. The next 50 years recorded in the history of Egypt is actually played out exactly like Isaiah said it would. Civil war eventually erupts, resulting in 12 petty kingdoms that occupied the region of Egypt, and they were only united in 670 BC under an Egyptian king, but who was under Assyrian dominance by that time. You could say, well, that's just how things happen sometimes in nations. Natural factors could have resulted in those things. But Isaiah wants Judah to know these things are going to come upon Egypt by Yahweh's hand. Seven times in this section, Isaiah says the Lord has done this. He uses the term, I will, in speaking for the Lord, devastate Egypt like this, or the Lord has. Again, we ask the question, why is Isaiah telling Judah this ahead of time? So that they will know they have nowhere to look except Yahweh himself. Yahweh is planning to ruin Egypt just like he did in Moses' day with the 10 plagues, so that they will look nowhere else. Look at verse 16. In that day, the Egyptians will be like women and tremble with fear before the hand that the Lord of hosts shakes over them. I mean, no offense to the ladies here, but if you're looking for help to assemble an army to go fight against someone who's coming against you, you probably don't go look and find a bunch of trembling ladies, right? This is what Isaiah is saying. Egypt is going to be like a bunch of trembling ladies. They will not be able to help you in battle. God diminishes Egypt just like in the days of Noah, verse 17, and the land of Judah will become a terror to the Egyptians. Everyone to whom it is mentioned will fear because of the purpose of the Lord. The Lord of hosts has purposed against them. Once again, God just deals with nations as he chooses, and in these days he chooses to remove Egypt from Judah's list of potential protectors. I mean, how many ways can Isaiah give the same message? Well, he keeps on speaking, and they keep on not listening. But he's not done. Let's skip forward to the end of this oracle in chapter 20. And Isaiah gives a visual image, or God gives a visual image through Isaiah. He says it again, but this time in a most graphic way. Verse 1 of chapter 20. In the year that the commander-in-chief of the Assyrian army, who was sent by Sargon, the king of Assyria, came to Ashdod and fought against it and captured it, at that time the Lord spoke by Isaiah the son of Amoz, saying, go and loose the sackcloth from your waist and take off your sandals from your feet. And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. And the Lord said, as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot for 3 years as a sign and a portent against Egypt and Cush, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptian captives and Cushite exiles, both the young and the old, naked and barefoot, with buttocks uncovered, the nakedness of Egypt. Then they shall be dismayed and ashamed because of Cush their hope and of Egypt their boast. And the inhabitants of this coastland will say in that day, behold, this is what happened to those in whom we hoped, in whom we fled for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria. And we, how shall we escape? What is happening? What? Apparently, God is not opposed to using a very vivid, shocking illustration to make his point. The historic reference in verse 1, the time when Assyria came to Ashdod and fought against it, actually happened in 711 BC. Assyria came marching toward Egypt and took the way by the Mediterranean and destroyed the Philistine city of Ashdod, just west of Jerusalem on the Mediterranean coast. So you see Judah there outlined in yellow, and Ashdod, one of the city-states of the Philistines, the most northern one, captured 711 BC by the Assyrians. They had hoped Egypt would come and help them. They kind of made a somewhat of an agreement with Egypt to protect them if Assyria came, but when the time came, Egypt did not come to help. 3 years earlier than that day, God had given Isaiah the command of verse 2 to loose the sackcloth from your waist and take off your sandals from your feet, walking naked and barefoot around in Judah. Now, when it says he walked around naked and barefoot, okay, it does not mean he walked stark naked around. That would be a clear command of God's moral code of modesty and decency. What is likely meant is simply that Isaiah only wore some sort of loincloth that did expose his buttocks as he went around in public. Much in the same way it says of Peter the fisherman, John chapter 21, verse 7, as he's working in the fishing boat, he stripped himself for work. Well, that doesn't mean he was a stripper. I mean, he had no clothes on. It means he just took off his outer garment. He just had his underwear on, his boxers on, whatever you want to say, and he worked in that fashion. It wasn't appropriate for social gatherings, but it was appropriate as he was working with the men out in the boat. So we just need to understand what's being said here as he walked naked and barefoot. And it's not that he constantly was like that for 3 years. It could have been, but it may just mean, essentially, at least when he went out in public, he regularly went out in public in nothing but his boxers. How weird. And it's also not as if Isaiah was just some random dude. He was the prophet in Israel. He had the king's ear. This was God's dude at this time in Israel. He certainly would have been a viral sensation in all of Judah, especially if this occurred not just once, but regularly over the course of 3 years. And then after doing this for 3 years, seemingly with no explanation, on the day when Ashdod was captured, he explains himself. He speaks this verse 3 through 6. So let's read it again. This is the message of the man standing there in his boxers. Then the Lord said to him, "As my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot for 3 years, as a sign and a portent against Egypt and Cush, so shall the king of Assyria, who just captured Ashdod on his way down to Egypt, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptian captives and the Cushite exiles, the young and the old, naked and barefoot with their buttocks uncovered, the nakedness of Egypt. Then they shall be dismayed and ashamed because of Cush their hope and Egypt their boast, all those who get led away into exile." But look who else is going to be ashamed and dismayed. Verse 6, the inhabitants of this coastland. Well, look at the map. Who's he talking about? He's talking about those who are Judah's neighbors as well as Judah themselves. They will say in that day, when you see Egypt and Cush led off by the king of Assyria, you will say, "Behold, this is what happened to those in whom we hoped and those who we fled for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria. And we, how shall we escape? Who's going to deliver us? In whom can we hope?" You see what God's doing? He's painting them into a corner. Because the answer in whom they can hope is the God of Israel. The God who's been crying out to them through this very prophet to do that very thing. It's not human help you need. It's the only God of Israel to whom you should look. And God took 3 years of his best servant to arrange this visual message to have maximum impact on his people. What do we learn from that? Well, lesson one, do you see the great lengths to which God will go? What his great loving patience is in calling his people back to himself? We should just marvel at this. And yet, oh Christian, why should he have to go to such great lengths to get you to repent and trust him? To pray to him when you have need. To look to him as your only hope. Why should he have to go to great lengths? He has spoken to you by his servant Isaiah already. He's spoken to you by Micah and Hosea and Amos and all of the prophets, and his own son has spoken to you and his apostles. Why should he have to go to any great lengths such that you, in the midst of walking through your everyday life, would trust him and obey him alone? And do so quickly. lesson number two, what a dishonor it is to be the servant of the Lord in this world. No, Ted, you said that wrong. Don't you mean what an honor it is to be a servant of the Lord in this world? Fine, you go tell Isaiah that. Who was purposely dishonored by God among all of his contemporaries. Not momentarily, but for 3 years. And all that just to send one message that had already been sent by many other ways. What we quickly learn here is that what is important is not human honor and reputation. Even the honor of God's servant in the eyes of men. But rather, what is important is that men would honor God. And God is willing to go through any lengths to send that message, such that even if God commands of us to do what is dishonorable in the sight of the people around us, we think nothing of our own reputation, but only of the honor that he deserves by the obedience of his people to do whatever he calls us to do, no matter what it may cost me, even my own reputation in this world. Is it a shameful thing for you to uphold biblical values and Christian morals in a world that's going the opposite direction and to do so in public? It is a shameful thing in your eyes. I mean, in this world's eyes. Is it a shameful thing to speak of people being cast into a fiery hell as a just act of a holy God? Why don't you try it sometime? You'll find it's a very shameful thing in this world we live. You might as well have slapped somebody's grandma. You might as well have gone to a wedding in on nothing but your boxers. Are you willing to be dishonored for the honor of the Lord? Let us learn from Isaiah that no position or no honor among men is to be preferred to the service of our God. Giving our very lives, our very identity, our very reputation away, if necessary, for the honor and the service of the Lord. What a heavy word. But let me close with the beautiful portion that is found at the end of chapter 19. In the midst of this heavy oracle to Egypt is a picture of the beautiful plan of God. For this oracle takes an unexpected turn, and the deep character of our God is put on display that makes us want to do whatever we can to honor God and to participate in his purposes. Look at chapter 19, verse 18. Again, speaking of the day when God will move toward Egypt and work against Egypt. In that day, there will be 5 cities in the land of Egypt that speak the language of Canaan, Judah, and swear allegiance to the Lord of hosts. One of these will be called the City of Destruction. And in that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord at its border. It will be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. When they cry to the Lord because of their oppressors, he will send them a Savior and a Defender and deliver them. And the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day and worship with sacrifice and offering, and they will make vows to the Lord and perform them. The Lord will strike Egypt, striking and healing, and they will return to the Lord, and he will listen to their pleas for mercy.
The language is shocking. The historic enemy of God's people now is being spoken in covenant terms, just exactly like God speaks of his own people, Israel. And then, as if Isaiah couldn't say or do anything more shocking than he already had, look at how it concludes, verse 23. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. What? The message is clear. God delights to restore sinners from their shameful past and make them worshipers of his. In this case, to make Egypt a land that worships them with their whole heart. Again, spoken to the people of Judah, who said they were his, but they did not live for him. To join Assyria then with Egypt as equals with Israel at God's table, and through them bless the rest of the world. Is this a picture of the church? Well, it ought to be. That people from every tongue, tribe, nation, and people gather equally before God in the name of Jesus Christ alone and receive both blessing from God and are a blessing to those around them. Those whom God has struck, a wayward and rebellious people, but now a healed and a blessing people who serve the Lord with gladness. Yes, it should be a picture of the church. But is that what Isaiah is picturing? I don't think so. Not directly. The geopolitical language here cannot be contained to spiritual realities alone that we presently see in the church. There will come a future day when not just the Assyrians and Egyptians, like people, but the nations of Egypt and Assyria will be joined together with Israel right in the midst of the earth. I mean, if you know Middle Eastern politics, you just say, how could this ever happen? It'll happen when the Son of God returns with glory and power to this earth and sets all things right and rules on the throne of David in Jerusalem. And tribute will come not just from Cush, but from all over the world to Jesus in a grand, glorious culmination of all human history. This will not come about by the work of men, but by Jesus himself. Isaiah has already told us this. Turn back to chapter 2. We'll close with this text. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 to 4. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. What a glorious plan for God to take historic enemies of one another and bring them together under his worship. And our response to that is the very response that Isaiah called for Judah to give in that day. Look at verse 5. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. He has told us what all things will be. Therefore, let us walk in that light in faith. There's only one option. Let's pray.